bringing my water bottle up with me, because as I've practiced the sermon this morning, I have found moments where my voice just stops because of the pollen that has been in the air. It's like, ugh! So I might need to hydrate or dehydrate. Okay. If you'll allow me, I'm just going to start by reading the text that we'll be looking at this morning. So get out your Bibles and turn to Colossians 2. We'll read verses 8 through 15 together. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How many of you have attempted a diet before? My hand's up. I'm not suggesting or implying anything. There have been some popular diets throughout the decades. I think of the 80s and the 90s. Maybe you'll have heard these or have tried them. Have you ever heard of the Scarsdale diet? Does that ring a bell for any of you? You would eat meals of, you would eat less than 1,000 calories a day for 2 weeks straight. And then go off of it, and then go back on. It'd be like an intermittent fasting kind of idea. Have you ever heard of the cabbage diet? Just eat cabbage soup and low-carb food, low-calorie foods. I've actually seen a recipe for cabbage soup. It's called fat-burning soup. I don't know how that works. Jenny Craig, you've heard of this. This is a great system. It includes personalized exercise routine, prepackaged meals, a support community to help you with your goals. How many of you have used Slim Fast, the Slim Fast diet? You remember its slogan? A shake for breakfast, a shake for lunch, and a sensible dinner. Maybe you've even heard of the Subway diet, right? 2 6-inch Subways a day, subs a day, but no mayo or cheese. No happiness or joy, okay? So there's the Atkins diet. In the 2000s, other diets were popular. The Special K diet, same thing, a couple bowls of cereal and a sensible dinner, of course. And then you can lose 2 jean sizes. I've never heard of the baby food diet. Maybe you had. You actually eat baby food for a while instead of normal food. Yeah, that would work. Popular today maybe are diets like the keto diet, where you actually force your body to starve to burn fat for its energy. It's a good idea. It could also harm you if you don't do it well, I think. I've tried a diet. I tried a diet a while ago, some time ago, called the Whole 30 diet. Oh, I don't. So this is one of those diets that if you don't love happiness, if you want to be suffer, like, sign up for this. 30 days of going without a lot of normal things. The best way to describe the Whole 30 diet is what you can eat. You can eat meat and fruit and vegetables. And before you think, oh, that's great, do you realize that without seasonings or sauces or spices or oils or butters or whatever, that can be really tough. So anyways, there's all these great diets. I don't mean to make fun of diets in any way. And yet they all share something in common. And that is, their success relies upon one crucial thing that doctors would tell you. Whatever you're going to do to control your weight, here's what you need to go after. It's actually two things. Maybe you can say it with me. You got to eat right, and you got to exercise. It always comes down to this maintaining these crucial elements as an emphasis. Well, in the passage we're considering today, the Apostle Paul is concerned that the Colossians might be tempted to subscribe to a system for sanctification, for making it at Judgment Day holy and blameless, that can't deliver on those results. And that's because it fails to prioritize the one crucial thing that needs to be in a system of getting you to stand before God holy and blameless. And that is union to Jesus. Union to Jesus Christ by faith. Let me pray this morning, if you will. Father in heaven, we need your help. I need your help to faithfully explain and apply the Word of God. Will you please exalt Jesus this morning in our hearts? Spirit of God, would you please apply the Word to our lives in the specific ways that we need it? Let us be willing vessels, good ground that the soil of the Word can plant and grow and bear fruit in. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage today falls into two main parts. And they're not weighted equally if we're counting verses. So part one would be just verse 8. And part two would be 9 through 15. Part one, if I were just to describe it based on its content, would be a warning to not be deceived by a powerless regimen for spiritual perseverance. A warning not to be deceived by a powerless regimen for spiritual perseverance. Part two, if I were just describing it on what's in the passage, would be Paul's rationale for why it would be ruinous to submit to such a regimen that does not fixate on union to Jesus. Why it would be ruinous to submit to any kind of scheme for perseverance in the faith that doesn't fixate on union with Christ. That's how I'd summarize it in content, but let me put it to us in a little bit more of a direct way for us, colonial. Part one, which would be verse 8, Paul would urge us to not be taken in by a flawed approach for arriving before God holy. Instead, part two, we have got to make sure that our strategy for making it before God holy centers on our union with Christ. We've got to make sure that our plan for making it fixates on our union with Jesus through faith. So as we prepare to look at verse 8, I want to remind us of Paul's strategy so far in the letter. At this point in the letter, he has, after his prayer and greeting, his praise for their genuine and sincere faith, he has had two very clear pastoral strategies in the letter so far. One is he's just front-loaded the letter with this beautiful portrait of Jesus as Lord and creator of everything and the church, of the authorities and rulers. And then he shifts over and talks about his personal suffering and struggling on the behalf of the Colossians. So these two pieces that Paul gives in the beginning of the letter bring a lot of weight to his main appeal for the letter. They're supposed to back this main appeal. And that main appeal we looked at the last time we were in Colossians a few years ago. It was Colossians 2, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I think it was actually last year. 6 through 7. You remember it says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built upon him, established in your faith, just as you were taught." Then in verse 8, he takes that main appeal, okay, keep walking in Christ, and then he inverts it. Inverts it, and now focuses on the negative side of why you've got to be walking in Christ. Here's the opposite of walking faithfully in Christ. You're taken captive. You're taken captive by an empty, deceitful philosophy. So verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." The Colossians need to be on guard and vigilant for anyone who might come into their homes or their house churches, visiting, presenting themselves as believers, yet bringing with them a teaching that could be quite harmful. Surely it wouldn't be an outright contradiction to the gospel, to what they've been taught. Else the Colossians weren't likely to even bring them into their homes or let them into their churches or to speak and teach. False teaching never presents that way. Whatever teaching Paul is concerned to which they might be introduced, it had the potential to, the verb is to carry them off and enslave them. Carry them off away from their firm foundation in Christ and enslave them into something other than Christ. Paul thinks, though, that the Colossians are prepared for this. You know, in verse 5, he says, I rejoice to see the good order of your faith, the firmness of your faith in Christ. So he has high hopes for the Colossians. The phrase philosophy and empty deceit, I think, is best translated the way that the NET Bible translates it. They translate it like this, an empty, deceitful philosophy. That's the way that they'll put the words together. An empty, deceitful philosophy. What they're doing is they're just taking the two nouns, philosophy and deceit, and treating them as one idea. Like we do in English sometimes when we say, like, nice and warm, or good and tired. It's referring to one idea with two different nouns. And then they add the adjective, rightly, empty. It's an empty, deceitful philosophy. Philosophy included much more in first century times than it does for us today. It has kind of a specialized academic concept for us today. But in first century, I think it's helpful what Adolf Schlatter wrote. He says, everything that had to do with the theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life was called a philosophy at that time. Not only in the pagan schools, but also in Jewish schools of the Greek city. So you had people then like Josephus, the first century Hellenized Jew historian, describing the systems like the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as philosophies. Their unique perspective about God and the world, which formed their principles by which they lived, could be described as a philosophy. Today, I think it would be helpful for us, it might actually be better for us to think of the word theology. The way we use today the term theology might actually better capture what we're dealing with here as a bad, an empty, deceitful theology. Well, though philosophy isn't necessarily, it isn't inherently a bad thing, at least in this context, Paul gives five descriptors that make it clear that this is a dangerous philosophy. This is a bad theology. So first, the first descriptor that he gives it is it's empty. It's empty. In reality, it has no power to produce or secure what it claims. If the Colossians subscribed to it, they would be losers. They would be left with nothing when it had its way. Second qualifier he gives it is it's deceptive. It presents as though it has the ability to produce what it claims, when in fact it does not. It looks persuasive. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 4, don't be deluded by persuasive speech. But it imposes a misleading belief on those who accept it. Third description, it's rooted in merely human understanding. It's according to the standard of human tradition. Okay, most theologies are going to leverage its historic quality, okay, because we like that. If it's been around for a long time, it sounds safe. But that line of argument can only go so far. You can find a church father somewhere in church history who will support your interpretation of Scripture. You're still working with human interpretations. People have believed a lot of things for centuries. Paul is likely, though, in this statement, making a derogatory assessment here of the philosophy. The gospel is not a message that men came up with. In fact, he makes that explicit in Galatians 1. I didn't receive this gospel from men. I received it from a revelation of Jesus Christ. This came directly from Jesus Christ. Fourth descriptor of the philosophy is that it is demonically inspired. It's demonically inspired. Now the phrase, according to the elemental spirits of the world, is admittedly a tricky one. There are, however, three primary views that I'll just kind of overview with you that I've come across, three popular views that you might have heard through preaching or through reading. First, it could be referring to the fundamental components of the universe, like air, earth, fire, water. And it's actually used this way in Scripture, in the book of Peter, in 2 Peter. You can read there about when Peter talks about the day of the Lord causing the elements, there's our word, to melt from the heat. Another way it could be taken is as a reference to the essentials that make up a belief system, the essentials that make up an area of study. And it's used that way in Scripture as well. In Hebrews 5:12, when the author is rebuking Israel for rebuking the believers, that they don't have the maturity to talk about and discuss the priesthood of Christ, which, by the way, is in accordance with the priesthood of Melchizedek, right? You get that too, right? Maybe we need to go back to some of the basic principles. I know sometimes I do. Well, he says they are basic principles. There's our word again, elements. The third way, and I would suggest it's the most popular based on the way that modern translations translate this phrase, would be to take it as a reference to evil spiritual beings who exert influence over the affairs of humanity. So the word spirits, if you're looking in the ESV, that is added to the Greek, or it's added in English to help you understand what elements is talking about. But that is a helpful interpretive piece that's not in the original language. The spirits of the evil spirits were often associated with stars and planets, the elements of the world. The main problem with this view, however, is that there are no really clear instances in the Scriptures of the elements of the world being spirits, being spiritual beings. There's no really clear usage like there were for the other two uses in Hebrews and 2 Peter. The first time it's actually used to refer to spiritual beings is in a document outside of the New Testament, just after the New Testament was written. Yet, it's not a stretch to imagine that Paul was familiar with that way of using it, and that may be what he's talking about here. Well, I actually take this third view, but a little bit of an adjustment to it. I would suggest it to you that the elements of the world are at least they at least involve demonic spiritual beings. And I think the biggest support for that comes from Paul's concern in this text to portray Christ as the creator and the victor over the rulers and the authorities. You see in the Christ in verse 16, he says he's the creator of everything, invisible and visible, realms, authorities, rulers. And then later in our text, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And then verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authority. So he has a view toward spiritual powers. So I think it's best to take the term as an umbrella term for the animate and inanimate powers of the old age which enslave sinners. Let me explain further what I mean by that. Those enslaving powers would include such powers as sin, the flesh, idols, the Mosaic law, at least as an effort to attain righteousness and justification, all things which demonic beings might pirate and exploit to oppose God's work and enslave humanity. Now, if there were any credence to such a novel view, you might hope to at least find some scriptural support for it. And I would suggest that there is. In the letter to the Galatians, in chapters 3 and 4, you can read about how the Galatians were being duped into believing that keeping the Mosaic law, at least in some part, was necessary for their justification. But in reality, Paul characterizes law-keeping as a means of justification as enslaving. This is the words that he uses. It's enslaving, and he refers to the law as an elemental principle of the world. Later, even, he personifies the law. He gives it a personhood when he writes, listen, Galatians 4, 8, and 9, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Exact same phrase in Greek. Whose slaves you want to be once more. So this philosophy is in line with how demons pirate the powers of the old age, or sin, the law, idols, the flesh, to name a few, to enslave people. Fifthly, the descriptor of the philosophy is it doesn't keep Christ central. We're going to make much more of this in verses to come. The philosophy fails to honor Christ as preeminent in life, and it fails to emphasize and rely upon the significance of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The most crucial part of being a Christian is muted, downplayed, assumed, or left out entirely. It's not according to Christ. So this is Paul's warning. Watch out. Don't be taken in by flawed approaches for arriving before God holy. Then he proceeds to his rationale. That word for. Big, big hinge. Now he's going to give rationale for why. The rationale for why it would be ruinous to submit to any regimen that does not fixate on your union to Christ. Now, even though there are seven verses remaining, I can move a little more quickly through this section, because with many words, Paul makes three simple but profound points about the implications of our union to Jesus. First, let me just overview them for you. First, through your union to Jesus, you have direct access to the fullness of God. That's verses 9 through 10. Secondly, through your union to Jesus, his death and resurrection count as your own. That's verses 11 through 12. And thirdly, through your union to Jesus, all of your sins have been forgiven. It's verses 13 through 15. Why am I framing these verses around union with Jesus? Let me show you. If you look in the text again, verse 10, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with him. Continue in verse 12, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Verse 13, toward the end, God made alive together with him. That's why I'm framing these points through union with Jesus. Paul is leveraging our union with Jesus as the rationale for why we should not submit to anything else. So let's look briefly at these three points. First, through your union to Christ, you have direct access to the fullness of God. The bad theology that the Colossians might encounter, if they haven't already, would imply, by what it focused on, that true and full connection to God and authentic religious experience was had in something other than Christ. But since the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily in Christ, God, as one commentator says, could be encountered directly in and through this particular human being, Christ. Having been united to him, then, the Colossians have been filled, like the new temple that they are, with the very presence of God. They already possess unrestricted access, no veil to that which any bad theology would promise them. They already have full access to God. So I would just challenge you, if you want access to God, if you want connection with him, if you seek to know him truly and satisfyingly, you must seek him through the person in whom all the fullness of God has been pleased to dwell, Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Lest you be tempted to fear the influence of those spiritual rulers and authorities who attempt to enslave humanity, you must instead recognize that it is a wiser course of action to fear him who created those rulers and authorities, and him who is head over the rules and authorities. He made them. They're under his powerful sovereignty. And if you're united to Jesus, then they cannot cause you ultimate harm, and they need not enslave you. They cannot cause you ultimate harm, and they need not enslave you. Second point, through your union to Jesus, then, verses 11 through 12, his death and resurrection count as your own. For the sake of clarity, I'm going to tell you right up front that I think verse 11 about Jesus is about Jesus' death on the cross to make Gentiles a part of the people of God. And let me explain why I see that. Paul brings up the Israelite sign of the covenant, okay, circumcision. This was the sign that an Israelite male would have done in his body to mark him out as a part of God's holy people, as a part of God's covenant people. Paul takes that sign and then uses it as a metaphor to explain how the Colossians have become part of God's people. But how is the metaphor working? Well, Paul says this is a circumcision that's not done by hand. It's not a physical circumcision that he's talking about. And this is not a new concept. It's not like a New Testament idea. This is a Deuteronomy 10 idea. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Stop being rebellious and stubborn. What you really need is a heart change. Jeremiah 4 uses the same language to rebellious Israel. Circumcise your hearts. Return to the Lord. Paul brings this up as he argues in Romans chapter 2. A Jew is one who is one inwardly, not merely outward, through the circumcision of the flesh. So this spiritual understanding of circumcision is not a new idea in the New Testament. But in verse 11, Paul argues that this spiritual or metaphorical circumcision has taken place for the Colossians by this means, by the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So I have two reasons why I think you should see this as a reference to the death of Jesus on the cross. Reason number one is if you refer back to the Christ hymn in chapter 1, you can read there, starting in verse 21, I'll read it for you, that you who once were alienated, okay, Gentiles not having any part to do with Israel, not a part of God's chosen people, you were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In his physical body that was pinned to a cross and died. Same exact wording here as we see in chapter 2. So that's the first reason why I would suggest that this is a reference to Christ's death, his physical body dying. Second, the way verse 12 starts seems to logically flow from the death of Jesus, having been, what? Buried with him. So the circumcision of Christ is another way of referring to his stripping off the body of the flesh, a reference to his death. And baptism, now, a second metaphor, depicts our having died and been buried with him. So there's a little difference among commentaries about the next clause in verse 12 when it says, in which you were also raised. Is this referring to baptism? Or is it actually referring to Jesus? So it should read, in whom you were also raised. So you can take that relative pronoun, and it's appropriate to translate it either which, referring to a thing like baptism, or whom, referring to a person, Christ. And I think it's best to actually treat it as a personal pronoun referring to Christ. And the reason why I would say that is because verse 11 starts with the same exact words in Greek. It says, in him also, but that's that relative pronoun. It should be in whom also. They're just making it clear we're talking about Jesus. And then our passage here in the middle of verse 12, same thing. In whom also. This is a shift now, talking about Jesus' death. And now, in whom also you were raised. And so part two, talking about Jesus' resurrection. You have been also united to his resurrection. Now, you cannot miss this next phrase without understanding that you cannot experience, hear me now, you cannot experience union with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. You will experience no saving benefits from Jesus' death on the cross if you miss this next phrase. You are raised with Christ, and implied you have also died and been buried with him through faith in the working of God, through faith in the powerful working of God, through faith in what God has done in Christ. If there is anyone here this morning who is looking for spiritual connection to God, maybe this church has it. Where can I find it? How do I find out really how to understand and know God? Who wants to know what it means to become a Christian? How to become a Christian? You have God's instructions for how to become a Christian right here. If you will look to God, trusting that the work that he has done in the death and resurrection of Jesus is all that he requires of you as a hopeless sinner, then you too can experience the benefits of being united to Jesus. But it is only through relying, through depending on God's work, through trusting God's work, through transferring your trust from your ability to God's ability to save you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. What are those benefits of being united to Jesus? Point three, through your union to Jesus, all of your sins have been forgiven. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, that's a statement on your moral condition. Your sins make you cut off from God spiritually, under his just condemnation, without the connection to God that creates life in you. You who were dead in your trespasses. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's a statement about your ethnic alienation from God's chosen people. You had nothing to do with God's chosen people, Israel. You were considered unclean, outsiders with regards to God's holy family. But in Christ, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Oh, sinner, let that statement wash over you one more time. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. He canceled or had expunged the record of debt that stood in the way with its legal condemnations. This is imagery of a book within which every one of our sins are written down for our judgment in the last day. This record, God, he took it out of the way. He took it out from the middle, like it was standing between us and God. He took it out from the way by nailing it to the cross. You remember in John 19, in the account of Jesus' crucifixion, that nailed to the cross above Jesus was a statement that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." That was his condemnation. That was the record of debt that was pinned to Christ for why the Jews wanted him crucified. Ironically, it was true. He was the King of the Jews. But God took your record of debt. He took your record of debt and nailed it to Christ's cross, placing your condemnation over him, sentencing him to die in your place for your sins. And in this way, God wrenched out of the hands of Satan and his spiritual forces the condemning and enslaving power of sin. Just wrenched it right out of their hands. You've got nothing now. Nothing against my child. He says, by triumphing over them in him. Paul depicts Christ as a victorious general returning home from a won battle, leading his army with his defeated enemies in his train behind him. Listen, Acts 2 invites us behind the scenes of Jesus' crucifixion, teaching us that every action, every word, every intention of Jesus' killers was superintended by God's definite plan. But the Apostle Paul goes one step further in this text by pointing out the irony of what the powers involved in Jesus' death were doing, or rather, were having done to them. Pay careful attention to this. I'm going to use the words of a commentator. Jesus' captors dragged him through the city, stripped him, held him up to contempt. Does it sound familiar? What God is saying he has done to the rulers and authorities through Jesus? Dragged him through the city, stripped him naked, held him up to contempt, and nailed him to a cross. But all along, God was doing that to them. All along, God was doing every one of those steps to the rulers and authorities who thought they had it over Jesus. He stripped them of their power. He put them to open contempt and shame. He nailed their power to the cross. So I want to conclude this morning. And the way I would conclude this morning is, first, I would just invite you who are among us, who are not clear where you stand before God. This is your chance to respond to the gospel. Will you please consider that this might be the moment you decide to transfer your trust from your own ability to make a good name for yourself before God, and recognize the empty deceitfulness of that attempt, and find it instead in the perfect work of Jesus? Would you place your faith in Jesus as your Lord, as the rightful Lord over creation and over every rule and authority? Would you do that today? For the rest of us, Colonial, I have one question I'd ask us based on the main appeal in this letter from verse 8. Here's the question I would ask. In verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by an empty, deceitful philosophy." So I would ask you, from where are we getting our theology? From where are we getting our theology? Are you careful about how you make conclusions about who God is, about who we are, about what sin is, about what we need most? Listen, theology comes to us from all different avenues. It comes into our church, it comes into our homes, through all different avenues. One, it comes from this pulpit. Views about God and the world and sin and what we need will come to you from this pulpit. And by God's grace, we hope to cling closely to the scripture so that you can see that it's actually an attempt to show you what's in the scripture so that you can conclude for yourself. But we're imperfect. We are capable of being deceived. So when it comes to judgment day, who's going to be responsible for what you believed? You will be. So please, theology comes to us from so many different places. It comes through the radio, through the worship songs that we listen to, through YouTube videos and sermons, through podcasts. Oh, there are so many good podcasts out there. But for every good podcast there are out there, there's someone in an attic who has an internet connection and a microphone who is putting out an equally harmful podcast that is an attempt to teach a view that does not accord with Scripture. We can get our theology through Bible studies, through devotionals that are written by big names, trustworthy ministries. We can get our theology through social media and Christians that we follow on there. Now listen, please. My suggestion is not that we adopt an air of skepticism and wariness over every single person's individual interpretation of a passage. I'm not suggesting that's a helpful path for us. I would suggest that it's wiser to follow Paul's strategy and be on guard. Watch out that nobody takes you captive by doing this, by preoccupying yourself with your union to Christ. Preoccupying yourself, fixating yourself on the good news of the gospel of Jesus and its implications, as seen in texts like this one and throughout other passages in scriptures. So how does what you hear fit with the implications and the realities of your union to Christ? Does it square with your sins being completely forgiven because of what Christ did? Does what you hear, or maybe the success of overcoming whatever sin, does it rely upon your union to the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? Or is there some other angle that's being applied? Is whatever concern for the spiritual forces or the spiritual realms that are real, in our world, are those concerns anchored in Jesus' sovereignty and his defeat of that realm? What I'm suggesting in short is that Paul would urge us to maintain a gospel filter in whatever we take in. Whatever theology you hear, whatever biblical teaching you hear, it's on us to maintain a gospel filter. Does this square with the explicit gospel in the New Testament? Does it square with its implication? Does this exalt Jesus' work on the cross? Or does it mute it or take it for granted or imply that something else is also necessary? Is it suggesting a way to experience closeness to God without accounting for our union to Jesus by faith? So, brothers and sisters, don't be taken in by flawed approaches for arriving before God, holy and loved. The best way I know through Colossians to do that is you need to make sure that your strategy for arriving holy before God centers on your union to Jesus, the implications of his death and resurrection in his life. Father in heaven, as we turn now to observe the Lord's table, would you enable us to engage this with genuine, humble spirits relying upon the cross?